Hebrews chapter 11 and from verse 32. We read from verse 32 to the first part of verse 35. Hebrews 11 verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Amen. We stop there at the middle of verse 35. Our theme then is faith, not fancy. Faith, not fancy. True faith is based upon the Word of God. It is a confidence in the God of the Scriptures, what He says about Himself and what He promises and undertakes to do. The Apostle has given a number of examples of true faith from Old Testament history. And in each case, that faith was a confidence in what God had said. Anything else is presumption, rebellion, and fancy, a pretending to know what God has not said, and therefore sinful. But now the apostle says that the time would fail him to give a more detailed account of all the examples that could be given. And so he now gives further names and events in summary form. First of all, a right view of Scripture. A right view of Scripture. Verse 32, and what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Time would fail me, he says, to tell of them all. This tells us something of the manner of Scripture's infallible inspiration. It tells us something of the manner by which God inspired the author, writers of His Word. It is self-evident that the content of this epistle passed through the mind of its inspired writer. He thought about what he wrote, and he even thought about how long this letter should be. In chapter 13, verse 22, he says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. So the apostle thought this letter was short. But here, having given some examples with explanation, he realizes that to do more would make the epistle too long, and therefore he summarizes in a few more verses with names and events only. For the first time, he refers to himself. He says, What shall I more say? For the time would fail me. And I believe that's the first time in this letter that he has said, I and me. What does this tell us about how Scripture is infallibly inspired? Well, it tells us that the normal method was not mechanical. We've referred to this before. It was not like the dictation given to a speed typist whose concentration is entirely on the typing and not the content. A speed typist doesn't think about the content of what is being dictated. She concentrates on the typing and no more. Rather, the content passed through the apostle's mind. That doesn't mean that every inspired writer always fully understood what they wrote, for example, the prophetic visions. But here, for example, everything that was written passed through the apostle's mind. It passed through his thought processes. Now, this does not mean that it is fallible. It tells us something about God's normal method of infallible inspiration of his word. Scripture is not simply generally inspired with purely human elements mixed in. A Bible that is only generally reliable is of very little use to any of us. No, it means, rather, that both the circumstances of writing and the background of the writer were ordered in God's providence, and that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, so directed the thoughts of the writer and the very words in which he expresses those thoughts, that the result is fully the inspired and infallible word of God. David in the Psalms, when he expresses his own experiences and distresses, he does so under the direction of the Spirit of God, so that the very expressions and words, the very jot and tittle used, are according to God's plan and the infallible word of God. Holy men spake as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Ghost. And a right view of God's providence is necessary to a right view of Scripture. We cannot consistently get a right view of the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture unless we believe in a God who governs all things in his providence, so that God brought about the circumstances that drew forth the writing of the different parts of Scripture. God governed the raising up of each of the inspired writers, and God caused them to write, to think and to write according to his own mind, to give to us the infallible word of God. And God, having caused all the books of Scripture to be written, caused them to be preserved for us, even in our generation. So to have a right view of the inerrancy and inspiration and the nature of inspiration of the Scriptures, as well as the preservation of the Scriptures, we need a right view of God in His sovereignty as the God of providence, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And then we can also learn how this inspired writer viewed Old Testament history. How did the apostle view the history of the Old Testament? We've already noticed this, but we emphasize it again here, because as we proceed through this summary, taking into account the examples already given from Abel onwards, right down to Moses and Joshua and Rahab in the verses we looked at last time, when we then look at the examples given here in these verses, we'll find that just about every part of Old Testament history is referred to in some way. And all of these events, all of these individuals and the events that took place in their day are part of that good report referred to in verse 2, that good report given of the believing elders and forefathers in the faith. In other words, the apostle regards the whole of Old Testament history as true, literally and factually true. He begins even before Abel with a reference to the creation, and then Abel, right on down throughout the whole of the Old Testament, he refers to the characters and the events recorded in Old Testament scripture and assumes them to be literally true. In a word then, what we have here is an outstanding example of a New Testament writer's acceptance of the complete reliability of Old Testament scripture. There are many other examples, of course. Our Lord Jesus himself refers to the Old Testament by saying, "It is written." It stands written unchangeably as the Word of God, and likewise other examples in the New Testament epistles. But the idea that we can accept the authority of the New Testament but not the Old is nonsense. If we reject any part of the Scripture, we reject the authority of all, and that needs to be clearly understood. We can also learn, under this first point, the unity of the faith. We've already seen that the godly in the Old Testament had essentially the same faith as the New Testament people of God. They trusted in Jesus Christ, who was yet to come. And we trust in the Lord Jesus, who has come and accomplished redemption, and who will come a second time without sin unto salvation. Yes, the faith is essentially the same. But we must also learn here that all the battles in which the Old Testament people of God were engaged were expressions of faith, or else, in some instances, of unbelief. That whatever the physical and outward expression The battle was always a spiritual battle. They were always required to exercise faith in what God had said. Old Testament history of Israel is church history, and it is a history of the faith of God's people. It needs no spiritualizing. It is a history of spiritual conflict, often expressed in outward physical terms. The apostle ascribes the putting to flight of the aliens, for example, the subduing of kingdoms. He regards this as a fruit of faith in the word of God. It is then a complete mistake to think that we have to take the physical conflicts of Israel in the Old Testament and make them spiritual. They don't have to be made spiritual. We don't have to engage in fancy allegorizing to somehow draw applicable spiritual lessons to ourselves. They always were spiritual conflicts. That's why in Revelation 12 you have the whole of the church history set before you in terms of the conflict between the dragon, the devil and his seed, and Christ and his seed. In the Old Testament, when Christ himself appeared, and in the New Testament, where the dragon continues to wage war against the remnant of the seed of the woman. So then we learn these three things from verse 32. The nature or the manner of infallible inspiration, the writers of the New Testament's view of the Old Testament, and the unity of the faith, not only in its nature, but that the battles and the trials of faith are essentially one for the Church of God in all generations. Then secondly, notice God's sovereignty in deliverance. God's sovereignty in deliverance. You might have thought it peculiar that we stopped where we did in verse 35, but there is a reason. And that reason is that there is clearly a division. That what you have prior to that phrase, women received their dead raised to life again, or concluding with that phrase, are the accomplishments of faith in a positive sense. What faith caused the people of God to do, the trials, the victories given in this world. What you have following that is the endurance of suffering in this world by faith. So verse 35 goes on, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, and so on. So the first part is giving the accomplishments of faith positively, the other, the endurance of suffering, which was also a fruit of faith. Both these things exemplify faith. When God had promised deliverance and gave it, sometimes when he hadn't promised deliverance and gave it, but sometimes he neither promised nor gave deliverance in this life. In some cases he gave a promise that he would deliver from the hands of the wicked, and he did it. Sometimes he delivered without such a promise, but sometimes he neither promised nor gave deliverance from the hands of the wicked in this life. And so the people of God suffered, and some were lost their lives, but knowing that they would obtain a better resurrection. This tells us that faith does indeed rest upon what God has said, not what he hasn't said. Where promises are given, we embrace them as the truth of God. Where promises are not given, we trust what God has said about what he can do if he pleases. And we trust in his power to give to us grace to endure if he does not deliver from persecution or affliction. The early covenanters during the killing times, sometimes in God's providence, he gave them wonderful deliverances from the hands of their enemies. But sometimes he didn't. And they were captured and they were tortured. And they glorified God in the grass market in Edinburgh when they were hanged. Why did God preserve the life of Alexander Peden, but not the life of James Rennick? God is sovereign. Sovereign over deliverance from the enemy, or perseverance and endurance in the hands of his enemies. God reserves that right. But then thirdly, believing the truth and advancing the kingdom. Believing the truth and advancing the kingdom. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. That's just Gideon. The reason the spellings are sometimes slightly different is that our translators, they are very conscientious and they translate the Greek rendering, the Greek text, which sometimes gives a slight variation of the name compared with the English translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Gideon and Barak and Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now all of these men were imperfect men. Gideon, that whole business with the ephod. Jephthah, his rash vow. Samson took a Philistine wife. David, business of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, even Samuel was not flawless. But the apostle isn't looking at their faults. Their faults are recorded in Scripture for our encouragement, not in sin, but our encouragement that we should not despair. But it is their faith that is here brought to the fore. Gideon is mentioned. Gideon lived in a time when the worship of Baal was established. When to oppose it was a capital crime. But he was given a word from God as to what he should do. We have the complete written word, but he was given a word from God in Judges chapter 6. And verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal, that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. But he did it. He did it. He did what God said. He believed in the power of God. He believed God. And he did it. Later on, he had an army of 32,000 men to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites. God told him how to thin them out. They were already thin enough, we might think. But God told him, those who are afraid, tell them to go home. And they did. But then God told them how to thin them out again. That business of drinking water, those that lapped over against those who took the water in their hand. And it was down to 300. And they were to take trumpets, lamps, empty pitchers. And they were to confront the enemy, the Midianites, in that way. They believed God. Gideon believed God. And he did it. And the Lord fulfilled his word. What could seem more ridiculous than 300 men? With trumpets, pitchers, and lamps. But that was what God told him to do. That was God's appointed means. And God fulfilled his word. We've said previously, but this confirms it. When the church abandons God's appointed and seemingly foolish means, that's a sign of unbelief. And this is an unbelieving generation. When the church turns aside to its own inventions rather than God's appointed means, it's not a bright visionary thing, it's unbelief. Does God need our clever ideas to plead his own cause? We think not. Then we have Barak, who was given victory over Jabin, Jabin, king of Canaan. God had told him he would have victory. He believed God's word. He went out to battle and the victory was given. Then Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He believed the revelation of God given to him. And he triumphed over the Philistines again and again. And his faith revived despite his own folly and sin. So that even when he was captured by them, and even when they put out his eyes and they mocked him, yet he believed in the Lord, and he brought down the temple of Dagon and killed more of the Philistines in his death than he did in his life. Jephthah, his vow was rash and foolish, but he believed God's word and had the victory over the Ammonites. And David's whole life, over and over again, shows his faith in the living God. Evidently he knew by revelation that God would give the victory over Goliath. And so he confronted Goliath, even as a youth. He confronted Goliath in the name of the living God, the Lord of hosts. And the armies of Israel whom you have defied. And he told Goliath that God would give him the victory. And that he would smite his head from his shoulders. And he did. And over again, David's faith is evident. And Samuel, what a risk in the days of Saul anointing David. But God told him to do it. And he believed God, that God would look after the consequences of anointing David as king. And he declared God's word. He declared it to Saul, even when he was telling Saul the last thing Saul wanted to hear. And then he mentions Samuel as one of many of the prophets, an outstanding example, but there were others, he says, and the prophets. Nathan confronting David when he had sinned. Micaiah confronting Ahab, Elijah with Jezebel and Ahab, and many others. And then verse 33 begins to give events rather than names. They subdued kingdoms, especially Joshua subduing the Canaanites and David subduing the nations round about. They wrought righteousness. When it says they wrought righteousness, it doesn't only mean simply that they lived righteous lives, though they did. Here it's the idea of they wrought judgment, righteous judgment, when the Lord required it. So when Phinehas took that javelin and slew the man who despised the Lord and the woman who was with him, it was an act of believing righteousness in executing judgment. When Elijah took the prophets of Baal and slew them, it was not an act of private revenge, but of public justice in the name of the Lord. And they obtained promises. They obtained promises, that is, they obtained things promised by God. They believed God in his promises, and he gave them what he had promised to them. Over and over again, not one word failed of all that God had promised Israel. Stop the mouths of lions. Could refer to Samson, it could refer to David, both of them fought lions. But most likely it's referring to Daniel in the lion's den. They quenched the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, but the flames had no effect on them. Did they have a promise that God would deliver them? We're not really told. And in Daniel chapter 3, we are told what they said to the king. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17, or verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Some believe that they had a revelation that they would be delivered. But certainly, at face value, the text seems to suggest that they didn't. They said he's able to deliver us. And if it is his will, he will deliver us. But if not, well, we still won't serve thy gods. They believed that God was able. Where God has given a promise, embrace the promise. Where he hasn't, rest upon his divine ability and wisdom to do as seems good to him. To escape the edge of the sword. It could refer to many things. Moses escaped the sword of Pharaoh. David escaped the sword of Saul. Elijah escaped the sword of Ahab and Jezebel. Out of weakness were made strong. Jephthah was a man of poor beginnings, poor birth, and so on. But he became strong. Hezekiah was physically weak, but he believed the word of the Lord, and he recovered. They waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. In Joshua's time, in David's time. And then women received their dead raised to life again. The widow of Sarepta in Elijah's time, and the Shunammite in Elisha's. They believed God. And God fulfilled his word. There are many applications of this. Firstly, the church of Christ must be faithful to God's word. Individually, we must believe God. That's what these Hebrews had to understand. Whether God would preserve them in the persecution that was upon them, or whether he didn't. Whether he preserved them in this world, or whether they would be martyred and taken out of it to the inheritance in the world to come. They must believe God. And the church as a whole must believe God. We must believe the word of God for our own salvation. But also, the church in this world must not turn aside to foolishness. I hear what God the Lord will speak to his folk. He'll speak peace and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. And the church is, to a lamentable degree, turning to foolishness. Yes, the situation is dire. The influence of the church is feeble. But our inventions are not the answer. We must believe God. We must believe all that he says. Do what he requires of us because we believe his word. And let him do to us as seemeth good unto him. And ministers must be faithful to the Lord to declare the truth of God, whether it's popular or whether it isn't. And we must be faithful in seeking the conversion of sinners in this world. We are to love our neighbor. You can't love your neighbor and be indifferent to his eternal state. But rulers also, civil rulers. We're told of those who wrought righteousness. And as we said, it's talking about public justice. how we long for such leaders in the political realm. Men who will believe God and do what is right before God because they trust his word. They trust the rightness of what he requires, and they trust his power and wisdom to look after the consequences. Do not our souls yearn for someone who will forget about the apparent consequences and simply do what is right in the sight of the Lord? When has this province, when has this nation had such a leader? There's not one in 1,000 who will trust God for the consequences of doing what is right in his sight. Elijah did. Those prophets of Baal. Jezebel supported them. But Elijah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that is what is needed among us. It's needed in the church, in its sphere, the gospel being preached. It's needed in the state, civil justice being enacted, and the consequences left where they belong, with God. You see, this faith, this true faith in Christ for salvation, finds its outworking in every part of human life. There is a believing way to live. There is a believing way to conduct business. There is a believing way to work. There is a believing way to bring up children. There is a believing way for the church to worship and discipline and be governed. There is a believing way for nations to be governed to the glory of God. There is always a believing way, believing God, trusting God, what God has said. And you know, if you profess to be a Christian, you're professing to rest your eternal welfare on the truth of the Word of God. You're saying, by that profession, that you believe you will go to heaven, which you don't deserve, rather than hell, which you do deserve, because God has promised that those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as the sin bearer and substitute of sinners will be accepted in his sight. That's what we claim to believe. And if we're trusting God for our eternal welfare, then let us trust God for everything else besides.